Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. If you're going to find your chair, if you haven't got one, it's good for us to be together tonight. We're going to make a start. It's good for you to come and join us for our worship together and to gather around God's Word. Later on, Jean-Phi is going to be sharing God's Word with us. In between that, we're going to be sharing communion together, and there'll be bread and wine for each of the table, so we'll sort that out in a moment. But if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I mentioned a verse from this passage this morning as we talked about Advent and the second coming of Christ, his return. And again, it's a passage in Hebrews chapter 9, which is speaking about the blood of Christ and the power of the blood of Christ in comparison with the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. We're just going to read a portion from verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9 as an introduction to our Advent communion tonight. And verse 24 of Hebrews 9 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once and for all at the end of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after then to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." The Lord bless his word to us tonight. That's an introduction to our Advent communion, when as we share the bread and the wine, as well as looking back to the cross, we're going to look forward to the clouds and Christ's return, because he will return. The Lord is coming. He's on his way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of this second Advent. It is good news for those who believe, for it is the culmination, the bringing together, the consummation, the seal upon all that we have promised and been promised in Christ. All that we have received will be made complete. And although now we see in a mirror darkly, then we shall see things with perfect clarity. We thank you, Lord God, that you are sending your Son back, that he is on the way. And we pray that tonight, as we share the bread and wine together, that we'll be a people of expectation, excited at his return. And yet also, Lord God, we know that for many, so many, too many, his return will be a dreadful thing. For though they will see him and recognize him, bow their knee and acknowledge him, it will be too late for them to receive the benefits of your grace. And so, Lord, carrying this paradox within us, we ask you to send your Son, and we say to you, Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, come. And in our hearts we say, and in the meantime, Lord, help us to be bolder witnesses, that many more might see, that many more might recognize Christ, and many more may come to know him and worship him. We ask it in his most wonderful name. Amen. At this Advent communion, you should have some pieces of paper on your table. And on the one side, you'll see a copy of what's known as the Nicene Creed, which some of us may be familiar with. If you're not familiar with it, it's a creed that was kind of put together around about the mid-end of the 4th century, a time when Christianity was going through a time of transition. Constantine had come to faith. He wanted unity in the church and stability in a church that had many sort of challenges to face. And in order to kind of refine doctrine, but also to bring a sense of unity, this creed was put together so that the Christians of the day could make a statement on which they all agreed. Now, if you quickly can have a look at it, if you can't, you know, look over someone's shoulder, there shouldn't be anything in this that we cannot say with absolute confidence. But remember, it's not just about the words. We are a creedal community. It's about the truth contained in those words. So as we look at that creed together, we're going to use it as part of our Advent communion, but also on the reverse side, you should see a short prayer, which we're going to pray together. We're trying to involve each other more, because we can do that on a Sunday evening. So children, if you can read, okay, make sure you can see a copy of these sheets. We want you to be involved in them. And so as we have our time of communion, it reminds me of God's great banquet that is to come. As we look forward to his return, the Bible says there will be a great banquet. And in this time of waiting, we prepare for that banquet. For at that banquet, every tribe and nation and tongue, all those who have been redeemed from every tribe and nation and tongue, will be gathered together to worship the Lamb who sits upon the throne. A time when all who are redeemed will sit together in peace. This is God's table, not ours. Communion is God's work. We celebrate it. And at this table of communion, we, in a sense, have a glimpse of this great banquet that's to come, the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we shall rejoice in the Lord and we shall see him and be with him. And as the psalmist says, we come tonight to taste and see that the Lord is good, that his grace is complete, to see that God has blessed us and to celebrate his life. For Christ came, Christ is with us, and Christ will come again. So let's together have a look and read the Nicene Creed. I'm going to come and stand over there because someone's got my copy.
Let's say together the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom have no end.
Amen. If someone from your table would like to get some bread and wine and take it to the table, that would be a big help. And if there are not enough for every table, you're going to have to sort of squidge around and make sure you're on a table with some bread and wine. So has everyone got access to some bread and wine somewhere on their table? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to join with us in taking the bread and the wine. If you're not sure of that relationship, you can. Just leave the emblems of the bread and wine as they go by. Don't feel that you have to. At the same time, don't let anyone, particularly the enemy, rob you of this feast. Let's pray and then we'll share the bread together. Heavenly Father, we come to you around your table to celebrate your feast, and we look to the coming, the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you have accomplished through him, all that you have given to us by him, and all that will be fulfilled and made complete when he comes again. We give you thanks for this bread. We pray that as we break it and share it one with another, that we will remember the awful cost of our redemption, the wonder of your plan, the marvelousness of your love, the splendor of your grace, and your mercy, so full and free. Help us, Lord, to have a smile on our face and great joy in our heart as we celebrate this feast in anticipation of that great banquet that is to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he'd eaten with his friends and shared with them. He took bread from the table and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is given for you. Take and eat of it in remembrance of me until I come. Let's share the bread together. Let's give thanks for the cup and for the wine together. Father, as we have seen, as we have read already, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. We thank you for the type that the Old Testament blood sacrifices were, speaking of that ultimate and once and for all sacrifice that Christ has made for us. It is complete and full. And yet its efficacy and power is only known by those who receive it through faith. And we thank you that we have received the blessings of the shed blood of Christ through our belief in Jesus. We thank you for its healing, for its wholeness, for its cleansing. And as we take the cup and share it one with another, we pray that we might be mindful of the need for us in awaiting the return of our Savior, that we would live a life that brings him glory, that honors him, that those who see us, particularly when we're not aware, would see something of Christ in us, that they might seek him for themselves. We struggle with this, Father. We find it very hard sometimes, and in particular circumstances, seemingly impossible. But give us strength. Help us to lean upon you, to put our trust in you, not to lean on our own understanding. And when we are fearful and doubtful, to know that when we do not know what to do, we can turn our eyes and our hearts to you. We ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Having passed the bread to his friends, he then took a cup from the table and poured out the wine and said to them, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. Spoke of it in the words of sacrifice, a new covenant in his blood. Let us pass the wine to each other in remembrance of him, giving thanks for his great salvation. I was so deep in thought a moment ago, trying to remember the words of the last verse of How Great Thou Art, that I forgot to pass the bread on, so I do apologize. But I think I have them now. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart, then shall I bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. What a wonderful kind of final verse for our Advent Sunday. And when Christ will come, take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. We're not anxious to leave this world, but we have a home that we're going to. Let's pray the prayer, an Advent prayer here that begins, God of new beginnings. God of new beginnings, you draw near to us in the word and through the bread and wine to strengthen and renew us. Kindle in us the fire of your spirit. May your light so shine through us that all may seek your Son and welcome him when he returns. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the Lord who saves, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Father, we thank you for this short time around this banqueting table, for the bread and the wine, for our fellowship one together, one body made of many parts, different gifts, but one spirit. We thank you for the unity which you have given us by your spirit. Help us to play our part in the keeping of that unity, to speak with one voice, to be bolder in our witness, to be a people who proclaim Christ until he comes. We thank you for the assurance of your promise, and we choose to stand on them in the days that remain. And all God's people said, Amen. I'm going to hand over to John Fee. Thank you, John Fee.
I have to say, I quite like this setup where you've got tables and groups of people, because my idea of tonight was to do a bit of group work, where you will have to talk to the people next to you. Okay, I know that's... As a teacher, I've always found the switch to talking to a church quite difficult. Because when you're a teacher, you can't afford to just talk for half an hour or 40 minutes or maybe 45. And if you're lucky, 50 minutes. Simply because in that case, you get kids a bit fidgety and it doesn't really work. Not for kids. So I've always found it very unnatural to just, you know, lecture. So I'm much happier with this way. So I'm not going to do too much talking. As a teacher, I've set up this year two new courses. And the first new course, I normally teach languages. I'm still doing that. But I've started two new courses in my school. One is in Latin. The other one is philosophy. No, you just... Oh, no. Okay. The Latin course is actually the most interesting one. Not simply because it's Latin, but because there is a lot of background. I don't do the language teaching. One of my colleagues is doing that. What I'm doing is the civilization. And it's incredible that in each of my lessons, there is something that I can bring back to the New Testament or the Bible. Every single lesson I have. And among the kids have chosen to do that option, they come after school. Nothing forces them to do that. They've just put their hand up to do that 1 hour extra after the school finishes. And they've opted to do that. And so far, I still have 28 kids there. We started with 31. So the dropout has been, you know, pretty limited. One other thing is something to do with wine. I was talking about wine and the whole civilization, the Roman civilization or the Mediterranean civilization around wine and how important that is. And that's something that sometimes we miss with communion because none of us is involved in wine making. At the time of the New Testament, it is absolutely certain that in each and every church or gathering of believers, there would have been quite a lot of people involved with making wine. Quite a lot of people involved with making bread, day in, day out. Not just the ladies, but men doing that. If you have your wine, where does it come from?
Grapes.
Okay. We're going to proceed just like in a classroom. Okay, no hands up, though. You can shout out. That's a ground rule. It's clarified. Grapes. What happens? What happens if you just crush your grapes?
You get juice.
And if you wait a certain amount of time, you get fermentation. You get yeast, and naturally, you get something that ferments, something that gets very, very sour. There's a crushing time that leads to a time of sourness. And if you wait long enough, there is something that is going to be palatable, something that is going to become acceptable in the long run. But the first result, the first few days, the first few weeks, the first few months are going to be extremely sour, not worth tasting, not worth putting in your mouth. Crushing times, times of sourness, and then there will be a time of joy, enjoyment. But that's only in the long run. For the Romans, how would you have your meal if you are an owner, if you have your villa? And by villa, don't think of a swimming pool. Okay? Villa is basically the embryo of what we would call a farm. If you have a villa, you are a wealthy Roman, or if you live in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, you're still Greek, you're part of the Roman Empire, but you are Greek. The way you eat in the evening is by reclining. So you've got a few beds, okay? There's also different possibilities, but you've got a few beds where you recline, you're lying on your elbow, and you're reaching out to low tables, not the sort of tables that we have, you know, half-size table, and you pick up your food from there. That's how you have your meal, and that meal has a special name. In Latin, it's cena, cena in modern Italian. And that's the word that you would use in evangelical circles for the communion, la scène. Okay, what am I getting there for? In Roman times, a lot of people were not free. Slaves. Yeah? So basically, in our gathering of this size, you could sort of say that at least 20 people would have been slaves. That would be pretty much half of every city would have been made of slaves. Now, you may have been born a slave, okay, or you may have been taken captive in one of the many Roman wars. They were continuous. In that case, you know, you lose that. You could have been in debt, in which case, you know, if you're in debt, you need to sell things like your wife, your children, then yourself, if you have to, really. One of the ways you can be set free and become a freed man would be for your owner to sort of decide, well, okay, it's time for you to be free. And there's different ways of setting someone free. And in Roman law, you can go the long way, which is finding one of the officials in a city and just do all sort of a lot of red tape. It's complicated and all that. The other way you can do it is by inviting one of your slaves that you want to free to your kenna, to your meal, get him to recline and sit with you. There will be witnesses, the other people sitting at the table, who will also be citizen, free men, possibly free women. And by simply reclining with you at the table, eating at the same time as you, you set them free. Now, if you think of the reason why Paul suddenly says something about wait for one another so that you can eat all at the same time, it has something very consistent with what Christianity had been doing. That is, setting people free. That's Latin. Philosophy. My first lesson of philosophy this year, that was a launch, there was a question, what is philosophy? And the key thing is that, you know, to define philosophy, it could take about 10 years to give you... You know. No joke, you know, it could take a good 10 years. Why? Because you always have to ask a different question, a new question. And okay, so I asked the kids that were in the classroom, you know, what sort of question do you think would, you know, have no real answer? And, you know... And the first thing Fawn said was, is there a God? Yeah, how can you answer that? Is there a God? Yes, no. You can go on and on and on and on about that. Yes, there's loads of philosophers and people, very bright people that have... in that case, what is very philosophical is to put the question aside and sort of think of a better one. The big question that matters is not if... Is there a God? But if there is a God, how is that going to change your life? That's a much better question. That's the one that has an impact. I had in a classroom a guy who is studying physics, and I can see somebody that has done that and still doing that. Physics. Astrophysics. Here's the big question. We've got a huge, big universe out there. There's millions of galaxies that do exist, and we lose the size of what we could be if we sort of start looking into the hugeness, the vastness, the limitlessness, or whatever you want to call that, of the universe. I don't mind creating words, you know. I make my own language. What impact does it have on us? You have out there something which is huge, absolutely beyond any comprehension, it may not have any impact on us. So the question is not whether it exists or not. We couldn't care less. I don't care about all these galaxies, really. It's whether it has an impact on me. Same thing for God, you know, whether it exists or not. So, is it going to have an impact on me? How is that going to change my life? Christianity has changed the lives of a lot of people. Slaves, for example. It has taken many, many centuries, but there was an impact on that. Okay. I've been talking more than I was anticipating, and now we're going to go to the core of this evening. I've been thinking for quite a few months on something which is quite vast. It's the grace of God. There's two stories that we're going to read tonight, and I would like you to get into groups and share a few ideas on these two stories. They're not complicated stories, they're Jesus' stories. The first one we're going to read together is the parable of the lost son, and that's in Luke 15. In Luke 15, from verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wide living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. Selling himself out, making himself a voluntary slave. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found.'" Okay, we're going to take 5-10 minutes, and in these 10 minutes, I want you to work out who are the main characters, who is fair, who is unfair, what is true justice, and what is not acceptable and exasperating and annoying. Two minutes. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, time's up. I could do Latin. Okay. First question. Again, no hands up. Who are the three main characters? Okay, can we just discard any jokes about the fattened calf?
The father and
the
son.
Go on. The father and the two sons. Okay. These are the main characters. Is there anybody who is more in the spotlight? Who is the character out of these three characters? Who is the character who is mostly in the spotlight? Good.
The youngest son.
He's the guy that went away, just had the life and came back. Okay. How resentful was the other son? It's just so unfair that in the story, he's got just a few verses. He was robbed of absolutely everything. Okay, another question that you didn't have. Do you think that the Bible verse goes, the first shall be last, or does it go, the last shall be first? Is it both? Okay, justify your opinion. Why do you think it's both? Okay. Would it make any difference if we have the first shall be last or the last shall be first? Is there a difference? What's the difference? Well, if everybody's first or last or there's no ranking... So mathematically, it doesn't make any difference. Do you agree with me? Mathematically, there's no difference. However, there is a huge difference. If you are first and that you're told that you're going to be sort of disqualified and you're going to be last, how do you feel? You feel like the second son. So the first shall be, will be last. You're not going to enjoy that, even if mathematically it's the same thing. No way, that's unfair. If you are last and you're told you will be first, there is time of rejoicing. That is good. It's good news, really good news. So psychologically, humanely, you're going to feel that as complete opposites. It's very different. Mathematically, there's no difference here. First become last become first. Okay, everyone is equal. What's the problem? Well, equality doesn't mean justice. And for the second son, he was feeling it like, no, he wasn't robbed of anything. He had everything that he had before. But psychologically, he felt that there was something unfair happening. The grace of God is not about mathematics. It's about something else. Okay, second story, and I'm keeping an eye on the time, so we're going to go very quick. We're going to have a look at the parable of the talents. We're going to find it in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 from verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. The talent is about 10,000 denarius. If you want to buy a cheap slave, you're looking at about 500 for a cheap slave. Good quality slave, high quality slave, you'll be looking at 1,200 denarii. Talent is 10,000, and very good slave is someone that can write. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, I knew you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very often, the parable of the talents is read as if it was about the money. I don't think it's about the money. I would like you to think for a second and try to compare the 2 stories. Can you please take a few minutes in your groups? Think about the money and compare the 2 in the 2 stories. How important is the money in that second parable, the parable of the talents, and in the first? Second question. First one is the money. Second question, the 3 characters. Who are the main characters in the parable of the talents? Next question is the crushing time. When does the crushing time happen? And that's it. Money, the 3 main characters, and the crushing time. When does the crushing time happen? You've got 3 minutes. Thirty seconds. San E. Time's up. Guess the language. Okay. Okay, any lights about this money? Any ideas? What do you think? What's... In the parable of the lost son, he gets an awful lot of money. He's got his share of the inheritance. That's really comparable with a talent. That would be quite a lot of gold. You're looking at 2 or 3 kilos of gold, of solid gold, so it's got a lot of money. in one story, we've got someone that had a lot of money and just blew the story. Blew the money, just spent it. Came back with absolutely nothing. And the grace of the Father is to welcome him back. The story of the talents, we've got a man that has kept the money, who was very dutiful again, maybe a kind of eldest brother, very careful, not taking any sort of risk. And he's giving the money back, and that's not good enough. That's not good enough. At the end of the day, it's not about the money. Now, the psychology behind that is different to the mathematics. And if we look at it as accountants, it is quite clear that in one story, something is happening, and something very different is happening in the other story. But this is not about accountancy. It is not about the money. It is about the readiness that you have to open your mind to God and to what he is doing in your life and what sort of impact you're going to let him have in your life. It is no good having a God out there. It is no good having a whole universe full of stars and galaxies and all that if it has nothing to do with you. And in the same way, it is not about the money. It is about what you are ready to do. And even if you've blown all the money, even if you've gone through crushing times, after this crushing time, there is a time of reconciliation. The crushing time in the parable of the talents, that comes afterwards. It is a judgment. It is judgment time. And that's the crushing time. We don't know if there is a follow-up to the story. It is not said. Just in the same way, we don't know what follows on in the story of the prodigal son. We don't know what happens of him, what happens of his other brother. But when we've got the snapshot, when we get the picture, this is where we are. One comes back to God after the crushing time. The other one meets the crushing time at the end of times. Responsibility. Very often we read the parable of the talents as, oh, okay, you've got this ability, therefore it's your responsibility. Do something about it. That is extremely stressful. Do you agree with me? I was in school this week. I was observed by my head teacher, and having my head teacher in a classroom with my year 9, that means, 14-year-olds, last lesson of the day, my set 5. It's okay, cool. Responsibility. Oh, you've been a teacher. You've been teaching for quite a few years. I expect you to deliver not a satisfactory lesson. I expect to see good. Is it your talent or not? That is extremely stressful, and I had never been as stressed for quite a while. Okay. Responsibility is not a word we find in the Bible. We don't find that. That's not a concept that we have in the Bible. What we have in the Bible, Old, New Testament, what we have is election. That's very different. How is it different? Election means that this is who you are. You are the son. Even if you go out and blow all of your money, when you come back, you are the son, full stop. You are the son. That's election. There is no pressure of responsibility. You've got this talent. Get on with it. Show us what you can do. We were told that you were a natural. Show us what you can do. Well, there's no natural. There is only hard work. Or so it goes. Election is much more important than responsibility. And it is the biblical aspect of things. And it's not about mathematics. This election is not about doing the addings, showing the numbers, sort of say, well, you know, I had that much talent, I can give you that much back. It's not about that. No. It's just, okay, how you are, open up. Open up your mind, listen up. In church, we spend a lot of time listening to sermons. Why do we do that? I know that kids can't listen to that. Why do we do that? Because it says, and that's the first commandment, listen, hear. We'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're not going to have a look at that, but it's there. Chapter 6 as well. It says twice, in case you've missed it. Hear, listen. The Jews don't count the Ten Commandments as we do. The first commandment is listen. And I think that's true. The ability to listen, to be quiet, and I will be quiet in a minute, the ability to be quiet and listen to God and open up to what he wants to do, I think that is the key part. It's not about the talent and showing what you can do. It's not that. It is really be there on your knees, not on your knees, but with an open mind to what he wants to do of you.